There are people who have been members of Churches of Christ for many, many years who have never been through a study of authority. There are people who maybe they've heard a few sermons on the subject of authority, but many times nothing about the very things that we're trying to work on in this class to better do what Bill was talking about, equip us as we go out into the world to make the right choices and to be able to serve. And so I hope that our study in this fundamental field will be of some value to us. Obviously, if we've confessed Jesus as Lord, authority's got to be an important subject to us, because that's what Lord means, one having authority. And so it's important that we try to ascertain what is right for us to believe and practice. That's what the word authority has to do with, what we have the right to believe or practice. All right, this particular lesson, the inductive method of ascertaining authority, before I get into it, let me say one thing about one of the questions that we talked about in the last class. Question number two. I've already changed it on my copy, but let's see. Where are those quizzes, John?
I've got here.
Give me one of them, the old copy.
Right. Let me get some lessons from you. Some other people come in here. I take about half of them, put the other half.
Okay, that's fine. On question two, this is an example of ascertaining authority. I need the inductive method quiz. Do we have any more of the inductive method quiz? Do we have any of those? I've already changed my copy, and if you were to download it from the web, you'd have the changes on it. But is there one of the old ones there?
Yes, sir. Meaning,
yeah, this is it right here. Look at question two. In the inductive method, and we had said question two, the correct answers were A and C. And some of the class had a question about B. Inferences are made on the basis of general principles. I think when I wrote that question, what I had in mind, I went back and looked at it, is the difference in inductive reasoning and deductive reasoning. If you used to go do a search, for example, on the web, you could see the difference. Deductive reasoning reasons from the top down. Inductive reasoning reasons from the bottom up. What do you mean by that? Deductive reasoning starts with a general principle or a general statement that now has to be tested to see if it's so. Inductive method of establishing what is truth or right is the opposite. It starts by looking at particular facts. Whether it be things that happened, we call them examples, or statements, or commands, or implications. And we gather all those facts, that's starting from the bottom up, and then reach a conclusion by harmonizing those. So that may better explain why I had that like I did. And some were talking about some general principles that we use in reasoning, and we do. But I'm talking here about the inductive method. The inductive method doesn't start with general principles. It starts with particular facts. And that's what we're looking at in our lesson. But anyway, I've changed it. So hopefully next time it'll be pretty clear, because B is no inferences are made. And that's obviously not so. So we continue to try to improve the lessons, and your input is valuable in that regard. And we appreciate that. Okay. So let's look at Acts 15. Now, in our first class on this lesson, we talk about what the inductive method is, how it involves gathering all the facts and then harmonizing those facts. And while you may have never heard the term, we illustrated that it's used in law, medicine, science, and in the way that we arrive at conclusions about common everyday questions. We gave several illustrations of that. What we want to do tonight is look at some scriptures that show that this method of ascertaining what is right for people to believe or practice was utilized in the New Testament. Look at Acts 15. In Acts 15, a tremendously important question arose. Verse 1, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? On your lesson, I got verse 1 and 24. It should be 1 in verse 5. Verse 5 repeats that again. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. It was not just the issue of circumcision. That was not the issue. It was the issue of whether men are saved by grace through faith in Jesus or by Christ and law-keeping, that is, the keeping of the Mosaic law and this Jewish heritage. And so it was really a big issue that threatened really the very framework of salvation by grace in Christ. And so how was this handled? We're going to spend an entire class on Acts 15. It's a tremendous chapter for teaching us about how to ascertain authority. Right now, we just want to do a quick overview of how they some of the tools they use to arrive at a conclusion. And we'll demonstrate this when we study Acts 15, that the apostles and elders were not searching for the truth in this meeting. They already knew it. And they had already met and agreed on what they believed to be the truth. That this meeting was for the purpose of leading the congregation to the knowledge of the truth. And what you see in Acts 15, verse 5, the first thing that happened that you read about, the sect of the Pharisees who believed stood up saying. And note verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. So when you use the inductive method, does that mean you say, oh, we can't consider those facts because we don't agree with them? No, you don't do that. These fellows were allowed to speak. And whatever so-called facts they may have had was allowed to be introduced. That's what happened in this congregation. Many churches today would not be comfortable with that, but that's what happened here in the Jerusalem church. And then you see that Peter stood up, verse 7, and he introduced some facts. And his facts were by way of what we would call example or events of action, things that happened, particularly in the case with Cornelius. And that whole story involves examples and implication and statements. It's a tremendously instructive event that helps us understand how to ascertain the will of God. But you'll see Peter appealing to these facts, the facts surrounding the conversion of Cornelius. And then you have in verse 12, you have Paul and Barnabas. They get up and they talk about some facts. And their facts have to do with what happened on the first preaching journey. That was recorded in Acts 13 and 14. So here's these fellows who hold this position. They present their data. Here's Peter, he gets up and presents this data. Here's Paul and Barnabas, they get up and present this data. Then James gets up and speaks. James gets up and speaks. And you'll note he introduced, verse 15, some more data, some more facts, the words of the prophets. And so what's being done here is gathering all the facts, the conversion of Cornelius that Peter was part of, the first preaching journey of Paul among the Gentiles, that's being put into the equation. And then, of course, whatever, we've made this point time and again, whatever later revelations there are have to agree with what has been already revealed and confirmed. And so that's what James does. Now, we said there's two elements to the inductive method. What are those two elements? Two requirements. What are they?
All fact.
Got to gather all the fact. What's the second one?
Harmonize.
They've got to harmonize. Now look at verse 15. That's exactly what James is doing. He says, Peter got up and spoke, and he says, with this the words of the prophet do what? Agree. What's a synonym for agree? Harmonize. You don't have the term inductive method in chapter 15, but that's exactly what was used to help the congregation arrive at the truth on this important issue. Look at Matthew chapter 4 now. So here's the devil now. He's going to tempt Jesus. And so, in verse 6, he quotes Scripture. So he introduces a fact. What the Scripture says. A statement of Scripture. Now, in dealing with whether or not the conclusion that Satan was aiming at. In other words, he said, verse 6, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down for. So that's the end result that he wants. But now he's going back to this fact of this verse stating this. That's supposedly the foundation that justifies the conclusion. But how does Jesus respond? Look in verse 7. Now, I'm reading the New American Standard Version. It says, on the other hand, it is written. But in the marginal note, it says L-I-T, literally. And this is the way I think the King James, American Standard, maybe the New King James, I'm not sure, translates it. Again, it is written. Now, when you say again, it is written, what is Jesus doing?
Another scripture.
He's introducing another scripture, another fact that has to be considered before you reach that conclusion. And so when Jesus introduces this other fact, it does not harmonize to reach the conclusion that Satan wanted to reach by introducing his one fact. And so Jesus, our Lord, in combating temptation, combating our arch enemy, use this very method of ascertaining what was right for him to do. That's what authority is about. All right? By the way, let me ask you a question. It's all, well, you don't have to ask you. It's on your lesson. Jesus didn't quote a verse that says, thou shalt not jump off the temple, did he? No. He didn't have to go to a verse that says, thou shalt not do something, to know it was not authorized for him to do it under these circumstances. You don't have to have that. You just harmonize the facts and you can learn what you shouldn't do, even though there's not a prohibitive injunction about that. So remember this example along that line. Because some of the things that people wonder about, the things we don't do, like instrumental music, you know the first thing out of their mouths oftentimes is, where does the Bible say, thou shalt not have? It doesn't have to say, thou shalt not have. You gather all the data and reach a conclusion. All right. Now, look at Matthew 22. I trust you can see from these examples that we're giving. And if you've read the entire sections, we don't have time in class to read these entire sections. Hopefully you do that before class or between classes, and it'll give you a better feel for this if you're not familiar with it. But here in Matthew 22, verse 29 through 32, the discussion centered around it was raised by the Sadducees. It really had to do with the resurrection of the human body. The Sadducees did not believe the human body of man was raised. And that was founded on their view that, well, let me stop a minute. If somebody asks you this question, what is the resurrection? What happens in the resurrection? What would be your answer? What is the resurrection?
When somebody comes back to life.
Okay, when somebody comes back to life, what comes back to life? The body. What makes it come back to life? That's right. The spirit re-enters the body. The body without the spirit is dead, James said. And over in the Bible, you'll see that people that are raised to life, their spirit came back in them, right? That's what the resurrection is. It's not the spirit coming back to life. It continues to be conscious after death. Sadducees didn't believe that. And so the idea of a resurrection of the human body, they rejected. So you prove that man is conscious and maintains a relationship with God after death, it undermines their whole philosophy. We were talking in the class that we had with the men last Sunday. You don't have to, on a false doctrine, you don't have to cut every branch off individually. All you need to do is cut down the trunk. That takes care of all the branches. You once established that man is conscious after death, and so conscious that he maintains a relationship with God, that undermines the foundation of the Sadducees' philosophy, as well as materialists today. So anyway, in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." Now he gave two reasons they're mistaken. What are they? What's the two reasons?
Not knowing the Scriptures.
Not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. That second one, the power of God, of course, Jesus revealed something that had not been revealed before. That answered the dilemma they presented. They said, if there's a resurrection, you got a big problem because this woman had seven husbands according to the law. They introduced some fact, which was correct, that this man's brother had to marry this woman and then his brother and so forth. But that's just some of the facts. And so they say, well, if you believe in a resurrection, who gets this woman? Which one of these men does she get married to? Because she had seven husbands legally by God's law. And God's law will not permit a woman to be married to more than one man under the Old Testament law. And so Jesus revealed a fact that solved that dilemma. What was that fact?
No marriage
in heaven. That's what he said. And so he said, verse 30, they're neither married nor given in marriage, but like the angels in heaven. You know, people say, boy, I'd love to find a woman just like an angel that I can marry. I don't. I don't want an angel for a wife because I don't get married. I don't want one. And so that's one of the things. So there's a fact that would have solved the dilemma. But even without that fact, they were expected to understand the resurrection from the dead. Now, what did Jesus do in verse 31 and 32? What did he do?
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob,
child, and living. All right, so he introduced another fact that will not harmonize with their conclusion. In fact, the fundamental foundation of their conclusion. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said that long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead and in the ground, and their bodies are in the grave. For God to say, I'm the God of, means there's a relationship of love and care and protection between God and that person. But according to Sadducees, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob don't even exist anymore. They're nothing. Just a bunch of dust in the ground. And so Jesus says, here's a fact that you've got to consider. And so, yes, there is this statement in the law about these brothers marrying this woman, but here's another fact. You say, well, that presents a difficulty. Yeah, it does. But you can't deny the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still conscious and sustaining a relationship with God after their bodies were in the grave. And so he harmonized the facts. We just got through with the study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We tried to stress that in that study, that people are going to raise questions about marriage and divorce you will not be able to answer. You know, time A marries B, and B divorces C, and C marries D, and you get down to Q, you don't know where you're at. Doesn't change the facts. And that's what we've got to stay with. That's what this inductive method does. You see the Lord using it right here. Okay, so maybe someday the Lord will reveal some more facts when we get to heaven that'll help us with some of these difficulties we don't know the answer to. But right now we've got to stay with the facts that are contained in these 66 books. John chapter 20 and verse 9. Here, Peter and John run to the tomb, and they had been told the tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene had ran, verse 2, to Peter and told them that the tomb was empty. She didn't know he was raised. They said, "We do not know where they've laid him," verse 2. She thought somebody had taken the Lord out of the tomb. And so Peter and John run to the tomb, and apparently John, faster runner than Peter was, and he got there first. And they look in the tomb, and sure enough, the body's not there. But really the amazing thing is verse 5 and 6 is that the wrappings were there, but they were very orderly and rolled up neatly. Not like thieves had taken the body. You wouldn't even know why they'd take the wrappings off if that was the case. But anyway, it was more like somebody had taken them off neatly. And just like, well, I guess men don't do this today, do they? Supposed to fold up your clothes, you know. But anyway, that's what Jesus did. So then verse 8, the other disciple had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. Believed in the resurrection? No. He believed the body was gone. When you continue to read the accounts of Jesus' appearance to these men, they were stunned when they first saw him. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Why? Because, note verse 9, for, here's the reason, they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Had they not been told that he would rise from the dead?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, they'd been told time and again. It's not just having the facts or hearing the facts, but it's understanding and believing the facts. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe he was going to die, much less be raised. And so, if we either don't know the fact, like the Sadducees, or don't understand the facts, or don't believe the facts, we're still vulnerable to ending up with a wrong conclusion. But can you see that it's a failure in one of the elements of the inductive method that allowed these men to continue on in the era of unbelief about the resurrection? So you can see, I hope, from these verses that the inductive method is a scriptural way of ascertaining truth, understanding what is right. Any question or comments before we go to our next section? All right, now these facts. What are the facts that we've got together? First of all, there are commands. 1 John 2, 3, and 4. You know that's a fact, whether we read that verse or not. We've got to consider the commands. I got a question on the review, number 5, on the quiz. Commands and the divine will. That's what this question's about. What's the correct answer or answers? Try that again. What are the correct answers or answer? Okay, it's A then, right? It's C. Is that right? Yeah, that is right. It is not A.
I mean, in one of the passages we just read, there was, in effect, a command to throw yourself off the top of the temple.
Well, that's true.
And we got to just say who.
That's a good point. We'll study in another lesson that here's a command. Do you keep? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Is that a command? Do you do it? Why? Do you not respect the Bible? When you gather all the facts, see, you reach a conclusion about that command. We'll study that in another lesson. But anyway, the A is not correct. Ronnie's given a clear-cut example. Of course, that was the devil saying that, but it is a recorded command. And, of course, obviously B is not correct. D, I put that on there, but look, you may think nobody holds that view. Yes, there are people that hold the view. There are men who are supposed to be gospel preachers that gravitated to this, that the only things that are required of people are commands, or at least have a command behind them. That's the way it's stated sometimes. I don't agree with that. I believe there are other facts. Commands are to be clearly considered. 1 John 2 states that. We've got to keep His commandments. What about statements? Look at Acts 20:35. This is a discussion that Paul is engaged in with elders. He's got an elders class. He's talking to them about their work. And he says in verse 35, "In everything I showed you by working hard in this manner." By the way, what's he appealing to when he says, "In everything I showed you"? Examples. Here's what I did when I was there. Are these elders to look at those examples to draw some conclusions about what their work is? Yes, indeed. But then he introduces something else. "And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Is that a command? No, it is not a command, but it is a statement. So, it's not an imperative statement. It's not a, you've got to do something. It's just a statement of fact. But Paul introduces that, along with the examples, in endeavoring to instruct these men about what divine authority said. God has the right to rule and tell men what their role is as elders. And he introduces examples and a statement to help these men reach a right conclusion about the truth of the issue. So, statements, examples, we just looked at that. And then necessary conclusions is the way, as I grew up, we heard it, and there's nothing wrong with that. Another word that you can use is the word implications. And look at Matthew 22. Now while the Pharisees, verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Christ?'" That's not about me, Jesus, about the Messiah of the Old Testament. "Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Let me ask you a question. Is that correct?
Yes.
Yes, that is correct. That is a fact. Then he said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord say? Now what's Jesus doing when he quotes this verse? What's he doing?
Introducing another
fact, a another verse that's got to be considered. So you're right so far as you went. He is the son of David by the flesh. But here's a problem. David said, the Lord said to my Lord. What was David when he said that? What position did he have? King. Did he have a Lord on the earth? He had none. He was the top man in the kingdom. And yet he talks about his Lord right then. What does that imply? It's a higher authority, but there is no earthly higher authority. Right? So what does that imply?
Not of this world.
Not of this world. It's a heavenly authority, a spiritual authority. That's right. And this Lord is the Messiah. And what he's saying is the Messiah existed at the time David lived 1,000 years earlier. He's not only the son of David by the flesh, he is the eternal Son of God. He's deity. Jesus didn't just say, look, fellas, you're wrong. The Messiah is certainly fleshly, but he's also deity. He didn't do that. He introduced another fact and expected them to understand the implication of that fact and to harmonize that to reach a true conclusion that the Christ is the Son of David and he is the Son of God, deity. And so Jesus appealed to it. You may not like implication, but it's a reality in ascertaining the will of God. All right, so question four on your lesson, on your quiz. Examples. What's the correct answer? C. Why I put A? Because there are fellows that are preaching. Have in the past, and I guess they even if they even preach on authority today, say examples have nothing to do with ascertaining the will of God. Nothing. B, if we're not careful, we fall into B. Somebody says something we don't believe in. We say, well, there's no example. So? Or the example is, so? That doesn't mean because there's an example, I've got to follow it. It is a fact to be introduced. And so, and of course, D, when practiced by Church of Christ and New Testament, apostolic approval or evidence Christ commanded the practice is not so either. All right. So, question seven on your lesson. Question seven on the quiz. The reason we know examples and implications are a valid means of ascertaining divine authority for a practice is D. Would anybody think B? Yes, they would. The idea of introducing commands and examples and implications, statements, sometimes thought of as the restoration movement tradition, belongs to Churches of Christ. No, it isn't. We've already seen it's used in law and medicine. It's used in common sense. It's used in the Scriptures. We already introduced Scriptures that this is a valid way of ascertaining truth. All right, some things taught by example. I'm not going to read all these verses. I'm just illustrating the importance of considering examples and ascertaining the will of God. Here are some things. Plurality of elders in a local church. That's taught by examples. Is there a verse that says you must have a plurality of elders in every local church? There is not. But that is taught. And one of the factors that bear in our reaching that conclusion are the examples and the consistency of those examples in the New Testament. The idea that you preach anywhere you have a listening audience. You see Acts 3, they preached in the portico and in Acts 7 and Acts 5 and Acts 13, just anywhere they had an opportunity. The right and value of debate. People say, oh, it's not right to debate. Jesus debated, Paul debated, Apollos debated. Examples serve to show the right of doing that. The local church can limit its fellowship. Does the local church have the right to say, you can't be a member here? Where's the verse that says that? There is none. But there are examples that bear on that issue. All right. No, I agree. Those verses are Acts 9 and Acts 18. The validity of examples. Look at Matthew 12:5. I'm not going to look at all these verses we have listed. If you haven't already read these, we encourage you to take the time, your Bible study. Say, what am I going to study this week? Study the verses on this lesson. If you have questions or want to make notes, make the notes. Keep them for future reference. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 5, Jesus is in a debate, if you wish, or dialogue. He's being challenged about the right of his disciples as they go through the fields to pluck the heads of grain, and eat them on the Sabbath. And so, note verse 2. Your disciples do what is not lawful to do. What's another way of stating that? Not authorized, right? They don't have the authority. It's not according to the law. So here's a question of authority. Now, in answering their question, in verse 5, he said, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Is that a command he's referring to? It isn't, is it? It's an example. And they didn't break the Sabbath. They break the Sabbath according to the Pharisee tradition. But the point is, he appealed to something in the law that happened with divine approval to bear on the question. Jesus did that. And Jesus expected them to have, after having read that, to influence their decision. He did. If he did with them, he does with us. Okay? Oh, on your outline there on Roman numeral 2D, necessary conclusion or implications, I've got a little statement there. One may say the scriptures or the speaker, he implies, the hearer or the reader infers. If you want to look at that a little more, I've got end notes. You see that little three? And at the end of the lesson, those two words and their meanings are further discussed as what they mean in our language, the difference in imply and infer. Okay, so that's just something you can do on your own time if you wish. I'm going to drop down to E, 1 Corinthians 10. All these others are sufficient. Luke 4, Jesus introduced two examples. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter used examples to arrive at his conclusion. 1 Peter 2, he actually said Christ is his example for us in suffering. But look at 1 Corinthians 10. We'll drop down to there for sake of time. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're ever challenged about using examples to establish authority, remember this lesson, these verses that we have here. And they're not all of them. These are sufficient, however, to prove the point. And in 1 Corinthians 10:6, the apostle said, these things happened as examples. Not all examples are to be followed, are they? Some examples are not to be followed, he says, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And same thing in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example. Now note the next thing he says. They were written for our instruction. Why are these examples recorded by the Holy Spirit? For you and me. In trying to ascertain what God wants and he doesn't want. You see what happened when the people did this? Do you have a mind? Can you reason? And that's what he expects you to do with that mind. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 11:1. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8:9-10, he had been discussing liberties, particularly the eating of meats offered to idols. Discussed the potential impact that it might have on somebody. And he used himself as an illustration in chapter 9 about not using your liberties if it would further your work in the gospel of Christ. And then discussed again the potential dangers when we get too confident in our liberties in chapter 10. Chapter 11:1, I know it's in chapter 11, but I'm not sure but what it belongs with the previous three chapters. In the New American Standard Version, apparently they agree. You'll note that the number 2 is bold, indicating a new paragraph. What does that prove? Doesn't prove anything except that's what they thought, but I'm just saying it's there. And so I really think verse 1 now, he said, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." Christ was willing to give up a lot of his rights to serve others. That's what Paul had been talking about in three chapters. And that's what he gave himself as an example of, chapter 9. And so here Paul is saying, look what I do, what I have done in my life, follow my example. And the Holy Spirit was guiding his pen as he wrote that. So, examples are a legitimate consideration, a fact to be considered in ascertaining the will of God. All right, well, our time is up. We'll pick up with number 4. Finish this lesson in our next class, the Lord willing. Possibly get into the next lesson. If you haven't done the quiz for the next lesson, be sure and do that. Lesson 6.